Good morning, and again, thank you for being with us through the means of Facebook this morning. Again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, and those of you in the auditorium, please stand. We begin to read God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 27 toward the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her had committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not the whole body should be cast into hell. It had been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give him a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committed adultery. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man sue you at court at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give him to him that ask thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Ye have heard that it has been said, that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans? So, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again this morning as we return to your word, and we ask that you would bless thy preaching this morning, Lord, as we look at this important teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And those of us who name the name of Christ, Lord, that you would grace us to be practicing these truths that Christ gives us, Lord. And we pray that we will be found walking in that path of righteousness for your name's sake, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray for those that are outside Christ, that you would convict their hearts. And, Lord, that you would deal with their souls and save in our midst. And so, Lord, give us a hearing ear, a heart to receive your word, and a mind to understand these deep things of Christ. And Lord, again, we just ask that you would feed us from the finest of the wheat and bless your word this morning. For we ask all this in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we return to the Sermon on the Mount. We will consider one of the most, again, important teachings in the Gospel of Matthew by our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time I said that this next section, that it went all the way to verse 48. And it's vital in its application to true biblical Christianity. I say this because what we have before us is a true picture of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may it cause us to examine our hearts and to make sure we are walking in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, last time we dealt in verses 21 to 26 we were dealing with the subject of hatred, dealing with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Excuse me, my glasses are bothering me. I don't want. Thou shalt not kill, which is more than the outward deed of murder. Christ's point is that you can break what the sixth commandment from the heart. And I remind you that this section of Matthew 5, Christ sets forth for us six contrasts regarding what the Pharisees and scribes had taught and what he taught. We have noticed that in each of these six examples that Christ used the phrase, you have heard. But then he contrasted that by saying, but I say unto you. And so please understand that when Christ says you have heard, and he's not contrasting what Moses has written or what Moses taught. No, he is contrasting the teachings of the Pharisees. And our Lord directing his words, both I believe to the Pharisees and the scribes, would have perverted the words of Moses. Not only this, but I remind you again that all these verses from even from verse 21 to 48 are prefaced by verse 20, when Christ said, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. As we said last time, the rest of chapter 5, the rest, I believe, also of the Sermon of the Mount, is a commentary upon Matthew 5 and verse 20. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ used six examples that show one's need for righteousness that surpasses that of the of the Pharisees and the scribes if one is to enter the kingdom of heaven. As a reminder, in our outline in verse 20, we have the challenge of the kingdom, 21 to 42, the charge in the kingdom, and in verse 43 to 48, the conduct of the kingdom. The next example that our Lord used was in reference to the seventh commandment, where it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we read that in verses 27 to 30, that we are not to commit adultery. And I'm sure that the application of the seventh commandment, adultery, was given by Christ, and he dealt with this because of the prevalent permissiveness and wicked immorality in the Judeo-Greco-Roman world in which they lived, which is no doubt the same in the world that we live in today, and perhaps ours is worse. Okay? And I say that because now it's a lot easier to access any type of immorality through computers and phones and things like that. But nonetheless, the Jews of Christ's day, they taught, they were teaching that the only application of the seventh commandment was in the physical sin of adultery. But our Lord, again, came with that big giant flashlight to show us our dark heart that goes beyond the deed. The deed is wicked. But he says very clearly, our Lord goes right to the heart of the matter. He goes to the core of the heart, that adultery begins in the heart. As in the previous teachings in verses 21 and 26, again, murder is more than an outward action. If we hate somebody, we have broken the fifth commandment. So hatred begins in the heart. Adultery begins in the heart. Adultery and immorality are the great cause of destruction in our day. You know, I remind you again in Matthew 15:19, Christ said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery. Amazing that the two things that Christ says here, he deals with there in Matthew. Also, in verse, you know, in chapter 15, verse 19, that he says, murders and adultery next to each other, which is the last thing we had covered. Now, in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, Christ warned very carefully that looking lustfully upon a woman can cause the whole body to be cast into the pit of hell. This matter is so serious that Christ calls for a radical examination. And many think that as long as they don't commit the deed, the actual deed of adultery, everything's okay. But Christ makes it very clear. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her had committed, not will commit, had committed adultery with her when already we're in the heart. Our Lord is teaching us how the seventh commandment must be applied, not just in the outward deed of adultery, but in the heart. The application about that, having more purity and even in the protection of the home. But of course, the heart is the application that Christ is setting forth here. Christ is teaching that we must not only protect the heart, but we must also be careful with the eye gate. Okay? And so Christ gives true and spiritual sense of the command declaring that any type of wanton look upon a woman to lust violates and breaks the seventh commandment and does makes a person guilty of adultery before God. It doesn't make a difference if anybody else sees you. God is watching you. And God sees your heart. Now, Christ does not mean that it's wrong to just look at a woman, but it's wrong to look at her lustfully. And it's usually not the first look. It's always that second look. And this is how even King David fell. And we know the story of the wicked fall of David and adultery. It was both with the look, and then he proceeded with the action of adultery with Bathsheba. And of course, he was forgiven by God, but he did reap and he sowed the consequences. Adultery, like hatred, always begins in the heart first. Okay? It always begins in the heart. Now, I'm just going to share this with a sad heart and a shameful heart, that to understand the awful battle that there is, that before the Lord saved me, I was in awful bondage to pornography, which no doubt fueled the fiery lust of adultery in the heart. I'm so glad that there were no computers and smartphones back then. That would have been easier to access, okay? But I'm so thankful that the Lord saved me and delivered me from this wicked sin. I mean, even after the Lord saved me, I still fought that vicious battle with the eye gate. I mean, even after I was married, I had to battle in the flesh with mine eye. I had to memorize verses to break the awful habit of looking at women. And in Romans 6, 1 and 2, that's how I memorized those verses. If I caught myself, I would look at a woman, I'd say, what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live longer than one? Then there was another one that I memorized. That was in Job 31, 1. It says, I've made a covenant with mine eyes that I will not behold another maiden. Plus, there were many others. My point is, I'm so thankful that God saved me because I know what it is in the application to look into lust in another woman. And you can do it in more ways than one. Okay? As I said, through pornography and things like that. The whole point, it is sin. It is wickedness in the heart. Okay? But again, I'm so thankful that God saved me and changed my heart and graced me to overcome those things. But thanks be to God. Again, He has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word, His grace to sustain us, to help us, to mortify this awful lust of the flesh. You know, we also saw last time that the Apostle Paul, he gave us a list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. But I want you to notice the first two sins that he mentions in verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication. That's what Christ is mentioning here. Because it is a vicious battle with the eye gate and in the heart. But in Christ, we have the victory. I mean, there's so much here. But the application that adultery always begins where? In the heart. This is the point of Christ. It's more than the awful deed and physical adultery, which again, that is wicked. But Christ makes it very clear that a person can commit adultery in the heart, and in doing so, you are guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. Now, because the seventh commandment does say, thou shalt not commit adultery. For the Christians, we're told also in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4, it says, for this is the will of God. I always ask people, I don't know what the will of God. You know what? Get a concordance, look up the word will. And go through all the verses that says, this is the will of God. And you'll know what the will of God is for your life. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so Christ is very clear in expressing the aspect of eye adultery, which leads to heart adultery, and sadly sometimes to the action of the sin. So let us be careful in guarding the eye gate, because there's real danger in using eyes for sin. As a matter of fact, remember, what did Peter say of false prophets in 2 Peter 2:14? Having eyes full of adultery. Now Christ says, there's two guilty culprits in adultery, the eyes and the hands. Why would Christ use the example of the eyes and the hands to illustrate his point? It could be, and this is my two cents in the matter, It could be because a man is primarily moved by the sight of the eye, but a female is usually moved by the touch. Okay? And it could be the touch of the hand. And so we're warned of Christ that a sinful, lustful look makes us guilty before God in the breaking of the seventh commandment. This was so serious that Christ even took it further, and he said, in verses 29 and 30, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cast it out, and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of these members should not perish, and that not the whole body be cast into hell. And in both of these verses, they end with the phrase that the whole body will be cast into hell, which again shows the seriousness of this wicked sin of adultery or lusting with the eye. Christ in Matthew 10:28 also said, fear them not that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear who? Him that is God, who's able to destroy both body and soul. I mean, what fearful words if a person is not in Christ. If you're not saved this morning, I hope this shows you the need of being in Christ. That is, the importance of coming to Christ in repentance and faith. So that God can bless you with eternal life and change your heart. Or else, I hate to say this, but it's true, or else the pit of hell awaits you. You see, in these two examples, the sixth and seventh commandments, you think about it, they're not really, to man's idea, bad sins or bad things, just because you don't like somebody and maybe you hate them, or you look at a woman in lust. And people say, you ask them, why are you going to heaven? Well, I've never killed, I've never murdered, I've never done this. But Christ says, if you hate somebody from the heart and you commit adultery from the heart, you have broken the fifth and sixth commandment, and that will condemn your soul to hell. That's the thing that sinners don't understand, that our heart before God is wicked. It's depraved. And we don't see our sins because we're blind. But when God saves your soul, He opens your eyes and you see the wickedness of your heart and you confess, yea, Lord, that's me. How many times do you hear me argue and make the point? I argue with Paul and I call myself the most wicked sinner. Okay? Because Paul said he was the one. I said, no. I know my own heart. And I know what I did. And so, yes. But it comes to the issue that, you know, we think of doing the worst of sins, you know. And God says, sin begins in the heart, and that will condemn you to hell. The importance, again, of being in Christ. Because you're breaking these two commandments by hating someone and lusting after someone. Oh, may God grip your heart. Because I believe I can say with a clear conscience that there's not one individual alive that listening to me or in this auditorium, okay, that has not committed either one of these sins or even both of these sins in their life. And therefore, if they're not in Christ, hell awaits that person. And so I compel you this morning to come to Christ even now. Come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would save your soul and give you a new heart and change your heart. For there is no other way. There's no other hope except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the hope we have. But again, Christ again is teaching us, addressing, even though the name of Christ, that we must arm ourselves to fight any type of a lustful look. It is as though Christ is saying, don't look in verse 29, and in verse 30, don't touch. Why? Because the eye generates the desire, and the hand generates the deed. And therefore, understand that Christ is not telling us to cripple ourselves, but to control ourselves. When Christ says to pluck up the right hand and cut up the right hand, these are hyperboles, or he's using metaphoric language here. We're not to literally cut off our hand, okay, physically, but Christ is trying to communicate the point because of the seriousness of the sin. And so the point is, you need to correct what? You need to correct your heart. You need to correct your heart. And so sad that many have missed this figure of speech by Christ. And I even read that one early church leader who struggled with lust, and he thought that castration was the answer. Please understand clearly. Mutilating the body will not solve the problem, because the problem is inside of you. It's in the heart, not so much in the physical body. And so the Lord gives us instruction what to do. And so the important, and those that name the name of Christ, a true biblical mortification of sin. Mortify your eye, mortify your hand, or you will suffer the consequences of that. So Christ's words are very serious, so please take heed. There's so much here, but I need to move on. Then in verses 31 and 32, Christ gives us the next example about divorce. It had been said, whosoever shall pull away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever should put away his wife, saying for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery. And so sad and true that divorce has become such a common thing in our society. Now, in Judaism, all a man had to do to divorce his wife is to have a rabbi just write a little bill, a divorcement, and he would hand it to his wife in the presence of two witnesses, and it would find them. You can read that in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. But Christ's instruction about divorce was given for several reasons. One was to protect the family. I'm going to read to you some verses from the Gospel of Mark. He says in Mark 10, 6-9, he says, Christ speaking says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall become one, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Interesting that in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees ask him if it was lawful to put away his wife, Christ answers them with the same words that we just read in Mark 10. But they press Christ and they try to entangle him and say, well, Moses said, Moses gave us a writing of divorcement. Christ answered them in verses 8 and 9 in Matthew 19. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever should put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committed adultery, and whoso marry her which is put away does commit adultery. Which is basically the same thing we just read there in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Now, I think it's very clear. I believe that God hates divorce. And I believe that Malachi 2:16 insinuates this. But because people are sinful, and sometimes people are very hateful, many do not try to reconcile their differences, and it's too easy just to go and divorce. Christ's interest, again, is in the protection of the family, to keep the nucleus as one. There's so much emotional and mental pain in divorce, as you have the wife, the husband, the children, and all the other families associated. They're all affected. And so sad to see a family just torn apart by divorce, being ripped apart to undergo the strain and tension that followed. And because divorce is one of the most traumatic experiences of human life, and it affects everyone who is associated. Sadder still is when you see this in Christendom, and it ought not to be so. But Christ sets out to correct man's wicked concept of marriage and easy divorce. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew 5, 31, 32 says two things about divorce. Number one, divorce is not the purpose of God. Okay? Secondly, divorce is only allowed if one of the spouses has committed fornication or adultery. Now, if a spouse commits adultery for some reason, there can be no reconciliation or forgiveness. Sadly, the end result is divorce. But this is not the answer. But sadly, this is what most spouses do. Therefore, regarding the teachings of divorce, Christ said so clearly, let us not add to it and take away from it. Because I've had so many people, I read things and they add more than what Christ said. Christ, you know, and I'm surprised. Let's keep it as to what Christ said. Not add to it or take away from it. Because that's where the problem begins, when people add and take away. Again, Christ gave us two options. One, it is not God's purpose. 2, if a spouse commits adultery, there is somewhat a reason for divorce. And so it is very clear, and it is best just to leave it there. Now, the next example of Christ has to do with oaths and promises in verses 33 to 37. It says, again, you have heard that it has been said of them by old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself or promise, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, or promise not at all, neither by heaven, nor by God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, neither thou can not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Christ again proceeds to correct another false interpretation of the law by the scribes and Pharisees. The law respecting oath, it's found in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19:12, Deuteronomy 23:23. In those laws, people were forbidden to perjure themselves or to forswear, that is, to swear falsely, but in the name of God. Okay? As the Lord gives us the fourth of six examples here that surpasses again the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the word forswear there is the Greek word epikrio, which means to perjure yourself, to commit perjury, or to swear falsely, but not what? But not fulfilling your oath. By purposely renouncing a promise that you have made or an oath. Now, the word oath, plural, at the end of verse 33, speak of those solemn affirmation or promises made or as they are appealed unto God. Christ here is prohibiting all false oaths, not true oaths, but all false oaths and false promises. They were to perform their oaths to God, but the Pharisees and the scribes and other Jews were also swearing by the temple, by Jerusalem, by heaven, you know, by their head and so forth. And they thought as long as they would swear from the perspective of these creative things and not in the name of Yahweh, and if the oath was broken, well, it was no big thing. And perhaps this is the abuse that Christ is trying to correct here. To this, Christ says they were very mistaken in their views of sacredness of such oath, because these things that they named were, again, connected with God's creation. And no need to trifle with those things, because if you are, you're trifling with God's creation and God himself. Why? Well, heaven is his throne. So you swear by heaven, you swear by God. Earth was his footstool. Jerusalem was God's special abode. And the temple was the place he promised to put his name in it. And to this, Christ said that they were mistaken in their views of sacredness to keep such oath under this point. Plus, Christ is making the point that if making a vow or swearing to keep it, that is to keep it, in other words, don't make a vow and then break it. That was the problem. It was not so much the oath, but you making the oath and doing it in the name of God. You know, we know the thing, you know, cross your eyes, hope to die, you know, little pinky, and we do things like that. Or I promise, you know, to be honest with you. And we use all these words, you know, I promise that in God, I promise in this. And how many times people go to court and they put their hand in the Bible? Do you promise? Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? And how many of them lie? They don't keep the oath. They don't keep the promise. Okay? And not so much making the oath, but it's not keeping it, and worse when you make it in the name of God. For example, Moses' point in the Old Testament, he says, I read it to you, Leviticus 19:12, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither should thou profane the name of the God. I am the Lord. In other words, both vows and oaths that were made are not to be broken. In other words, when it says, you should not swear by my name falsely, that is, don't promise or make a vow in the name of the Lord. Because if you do, you're profaning the name of God, which is also breaking the third commandment. It was serious matter to make a promise in the name of God and then to break it. Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2 says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeded out of his mouth." It was very simple. Keep your vows. Keep your promises. Don't break them. Especially if you use the name of God to invoke that oath. Then in Deuteronomy 23, it says, 21 to 23, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not lack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, that it would be a sin in thee. But if thou forbear to vow, it shall be no sin to thee. That which is gone out of thy lips shall thou keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according to thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which hath promised with thy mouth." In summary, vows were assumed and made, you know, at a time perhaps to you make a promise. I promise to pay this. I promise to do that. I promise to do whatever I promise to do. The whole point was, if you do that, don't break the promise under any circumstances. You see, the Old Testament, it taught that these were serious things among the Jewish nation. So Christ made it very clear not to swear or vow by things of creation, whether heaven or earth or even your own head. The point is simple. Again, you make the vow promise, keep it. And in simplicity, if you can't keep it, then don't make a promise or a vow. And that's why he said, then just let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays, and just leave it at that. As a matter of fact, you know, James 5:12 almost quotes it verbatim. He says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not or promise not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yeas be yea and your nays be nays, lest you fall into condemnation." Christ here and James are not saying that you cannot make a vow, that you cannot make a promise or an oath to do something. The point is, if you do, don't break the promise, especially if you use the name of God to make that promise. And the importance of keeping your word. And if you can't, then don't promise anything. Just let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. It's that simple. Now, in light of this, I decided to inject this. And allow me just to say that I think it's also very disappointing, discouraging, and heartbreaking that even in the Christian realm, when promises are made and then they're not kept, my point is, this can also be applied in the sense when a professing Christian seeks to join a church that perhaps they feel that God has brought them to and has knit their hearts with that church and with that particular assembly, and they want to join and be part of that particular church. It's always a blessing to find a church you want to be a member of. I remind you, in the book of the Acts, what happened? Members were added to the church in Jerusalem. There's nothing wrong with that. People ought to join the church. But in lieu of all this, let me ask you a very simple question. What is the first thing you look for to join in a church? The first thing you look for to join a church is, are they preaching the truth? But sadly, so many people run to programs and things like that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have programs and things like that. But instead of seeking if they preach the truth first and foremost, that's what's most important. Now, in regards to our church, when we have a candidate who seeks to join our church or assembly, I mean, we go over the basics of the application of the sovereignty of God. And we even let them know that we hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith. Plus, we also have a church covenant. We have a church constitution that we ask candidates and members, they want to be members, to read and to look over. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me here. In these man-made confessions and these man-made constitutions, we give space to agree to disagree, okay, in some matters. But we are always, always making sure that any candidate for membership understands that the Word of God alone, the Bible, supersedes any confession, any creed of man. Okay? There's so much here, but I'm just going to give you the short version, okay? Now, years ago, we made a decision in this church that those who wanted to be candidate And members here at Hilburn Drive Great Baptist Church, you know, they requested to join the church. We changed it years ago, and we would ask them to make a vow, to make a promise, that when they joined the church, that they would make a promise. And the reason for this, because we had members in the past who had joined the church, and then after a while, they just simply disappeared without letting you know. And that's heartbreaking if it is. And the sad thing is, it's so sad in the world, at your employment, at least you give a 2 weeks notice before you leave. And people think they can join the church and just disappear. That is so sad. We don't even think about it. And I just really don't understand that. Anyway, we decided that if anybody wants to join a church, you simply make a vow, a promise, like in a marriage ceremony. You know, remember, before they get married, they promise to marry their spouse for better, for worse, from sickness and in health. And they always respond with, I do, and I promise. Why? Because it is a marriage covenant. Well, there's a sense when a Christian joins a church, they're basically covenanting with that church. So we decided a few years ago to ask candidates who seek to join the assembly here to solemnly promise that if they leave the church for any reason, regardless of the reason, okay, do you promise to come before the church, to give us the right hand of fellowship before you leave? And they always say, I do and I promise. But sadly, not all has kept the promise to do so. Some have, not all. That is to come before the church to give us notice of their leaving. And the sad thing is that they make this vow also before God and before the assembly, the church. Did they promise to come physically to let us know they're leaving? I mean, not to give phone call the pastor, to give the pastor, or send the pastor a text, or to write a letter. No. They made a vow or promised to come before the church. But sadly, some still disappeared. And to those who have done this, I just entrust them into the Lord, that the God's going to deal with them. It's not my duty, nor the church's duty, to react in any ugly manner or to be mean with them. Now, I don't have time to deal with it. There's church discipline, but it has to be a person in sin and all that. But this has nothing to do with church discipline, okay? Now, but interesting that in our next section that Christ is going to deal with, he deals with the aspect of retaliation. You know, the practice of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, we are not to react like that when people just leave the church. We need to let God deal with them, that God would convict them, and as a church, we must move on. We are not to render evil for evil, my dear one. We are to overcome evil with good. You know, Romans 12, Paul tells us in verse 17 to 19, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as light in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, saith the Lord. We are to entrust all these matters to God and move on, as God will take care of this a lot better than what we can. So, brethren, let's make sure that our yeas are yeas and that our nays are nays in any commitment or promise that we made. Now, in our last section in Matthew 5, in verses 38 to 48, our Lord Jesus Christ will now instruct us in two things. But they fall, and really all of this, from verse 21 to 48, they all fall under what Christ said at verse 47. What do ye more? What do ye more in our everyday life? And we shall see in the last few verses that our Lord Jesus Christ, that we've seen here in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes his hearers on a journey from hate in verse 21 and 22 and concludes this chapter with true love, what true love is, and to love and to pray for our enemies. There in verses 43 and 45, it says, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I remind you that our Lord is using that authoritative phrase in saying, I say unto you. In other words, as though Christ is saying, you want to be called a Christian? You want to be in my kingdom? Do you profess to be in the kingdom of God? This is what is required of you. And if it seems too hard for you to do, then it's real simple. Don't call yourself a Christian. and react in such a way that makes Christianity look bad. Is that simple? This is what is required of us. We name the name of Christ, or we are a kingdom citizen. Calling yourself a Christian comes with its territory, and it's found in the words of Christ. Remember what he said to the disciples in Matthew 16:24? He says to you and he says to me, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. So it's no longer about you, it's about God. Oh, you got your feelings hurt. Take it to God. Don't retaliate. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Follow me. We are to take his cross and follow him. It doesn't say take up your cross. Take up his cross and follow him. And no doubt, I would say this is the hardest thing in this life to do. The hardest thing in this life, again, is not to be the president of the United States. It's not to be some giant CEO of a big company. No, the hardest thing to do is to be a Christian. A true follower of Christ. Now, again, in particular, these last six verses of Matthew 5 from verse 43 to 48, no doubt, I believe, are some of the hardest things to do. But again, it comes with the territory of naming the name of Christ or being a kingdom citizen. Okay? Christ calls us not to harbor hatred in our heart because it is likened or equated to murder, as we saw before. Therefore, Christ calls us not to harbor hate in verses 21 and 22. But then in verses 43 and 44, we are told to what? To love our enemies. To bless our enemies. To pray for enemies. And now, in verse 45, he qualifies us that he says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Yet we are commanded and charged to what? To love our enemies. Bless our enemies. Pray for our enemies. My dear ones, I ask a question for you. What do you mourn? What do you mourn? We can even perhaps ask, why does Christ teach this? Well, I believe one of the reasons is because it is the opposite of the world's mindset. You know, being vengeful. It is the opposite of retaliation. You know, instead of acting like the world does in this dog-eat-dog society. Not rendering evil for evil, but rendering good for evil. Again, Romans 12, in 17 and 19 we read earlier, but even Peter makes reference to this in 1 Peter 3:9 when he says, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrarywise, knowing that you are here unto call that you should inherit a blessing. In other words, Christ teaches that if someone strikes you, you are to turn what? The other cheek. Well, the world teaches you that if somebody strikes them, well, you punch them right back. Because the mentality of this world is if somebody hurts you, offends you, or hits you, we are to get even. We are to get even. I'm sure all of you heard the saying, I don't get angry, I just get even. But I ask, what do you mourn? Again, in Matthew 5:38-42, the Lord was exposing the wickedness of the Pharisees in abusing God's word. Especially, you know, you have heard an eye for an eye in verse 38. A tooth for a tooth. Then in verse 39. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, for whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if any man will sue you at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give unto him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow, turn thee not away. You see, verse 38 was totally twisted in the mindset of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They justified themselves by believing that they had the right to retaliate because the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if somebody does something wrong to me, I can do it. And they will quote Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you hurt me, you pain me, you hit me, I have every right to do the same thing to you. Why? Because it is in the Bible, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, the purpose of these passages were also to be used in civil laws and was to encourage the proper punishment, especially in criminal cases where there might be an inclination to either be too strict or too lenient. These cases were tried before the Lord, the priests and the judges. And what the Lord is trying to bring out and bring to attention was that they must apply these law individually and not out of jurisdiction in their courts or judges, and you know, to justify themselves by revenging themselves, because it is in the Bible. You know, there's a Latin phrase that is called lex talionis onus. Lex talionis onus. It means the law of retaliation. And this principle was found in the ancient law code discovered in the secular codes of Babylonians, which composed about maybe 2000 BC. In other words, this law required that the punishment would fit the crime that corresponds to the expression tit for tat or something for something. It was used to help restrain revengeful and angry response. I like what Spurgeon says about this. He says, quote, "The law of an eye for an eye, as administered in the proper courts of law, was founded in justice and worth far more equitably than the modern system or fine. For that method allows rich man to offend and comparative impunity. But when the lex talionis came to be the rule of daily life, it fostered revenge. And so our Lord would not tolerate it as a principle carried out by individuals. Good law in court may be a very bad custom in a common society." He spoke against what had become a proverb and was heard and said among the people, "You have heard that it has been said, our Lord lovingly have privately dealt that we would rule by the spirit of love and not by the rule of law," unquote. Now, it's also interesting that many in their everyday life, they practice, without really even knowing, they practice the principle of lex talionis. You don't believe me? What about road rage? Yes. So sad, but true. Yes, this law of retaliation, many, many practice it. They excuse themselves that they can be revengeful and hateful to those that have wronged them. And I'm sure that all of us who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ could maybe at times disagree a little bit also, especially if we've been affected by this retaliatory ethic to right an injustice. Okay? Especially if somebody has hurt us and offended us. But our Lord makes it very clear in exposing even our own self-righteousness, in justifying ourselves, trying to use that law of retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, for personal revenge. No. Because again, it's real simple. What do ye more? What do I more? Myself. You see, when it's all said and done, we are to love our neighbor as commanded by the law of God. And when we do this, we fulfill the law of love, or if you wish, the Ten Commandments, in loving God and loving our neighbors. May God grace us to practice this and not to retaliate and be revengeful. Now, notice very carefully what he says, as he not only contradicts this mindset, you know, of retaliation, but he confounds this ideology. He says that ye resist not evil. Verse 39, do not resist the one who is evil, and do not resist an evil person. Then he said that whosoever shall smite thee in the right cheek, turn the other, which is also in verse 39. Then in verse 40, he reminds us that anybody sues you of the law, take away that coat, give him your cloak also. Verse 41, somebody compels you to go a mile, well, go 2 miles with him. In verse 42, give to him that asked you, and from him that would borrow thee, don't turn him away. And you have heard, verse 43, had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Very clear. And he qualifies again all this in verse 45. That ye may be what? The children of your Father which is in heaven. And if this is not enough, he then asks those thought-provoking questions in verse 46 when he says, For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Remember what Matthew 5:20 said? That your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And so he concludes, as I would call it, the icing and the cake in verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. The word perfect here means mature, not sinless perfection. Luke puts it this way in Luke 6:36, in the Sermon of the Mount there. He said, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is not teaching some mere mechanical action upon our part. No, he is not asking for some legal or technical action on our part. No, he speaks to the deep resources of the heart, the deep recesses of the heart, and that we are to apply it in its practical application when we find ourselves in these situations in our everyday life. This is, my dear ones, if you name the name of Christ this morning, this is our responsibility. This is how we are to be salt and light to this dark and dying world. Because if they see us react in that way that Jesus taught, and that we don't react in the flesh, it blows their mind. And they might even ask you, how in the world can you do that? I would have wrung their neck if they did that to me. That could be a tremendous testimony. This, my dear ones, are deep teachings of Christ, that it takes a regenerated heart to really operate in this sphere. So again, I ask you, what about you? What about me? What do ye more? Right. The worst scenario is not when we treat an enemy like this. I mean, in a revengeful spirit, you know, but when we treat a brother or sister in Christ with a revengeful spirit, it heightens the sin even more that Christ is mentioning here. You know, in Zechariah 7, 8 through 10, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, excuse me, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, show mercy, compassion to every man and brother, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. If you are constantly harboring evil thoughts against your brother and sister in Christ, it is not good for your soul. Have we forgotten that the Bible teaches that love covers a multitude of sins? This is a must in dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not easy. Okay? It's not easy to be offended or hurt. But we must practice forgiveness and compassion. Perhaps you might ask, like Peter, Pastor Joe, how much should I forgive my brother or sister that constantly offend me? Well, I'll answer you what Christ said to Peter. 70 times 70, which means always and constantly. So the Lord Jesus Christ again sets forth some of the deepest and extreme teaching to everyone who professes to be a follower of him. The whole message is perhaps summed up in don't retaliate against an enemy, or one that has wronged you, but love them, bless them, pray for them. This is quite opposite to our natural response in the flesh. Now, if we're not to act in such a way against an enemy, what does it say regarding our actions to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Thus, our Lord teaches us here and in other places to fulfill the whole aspect of the law in loving God and loving our neighbor. Christ is telling us, don't hate, love. Don't hate, bless. Don't hate, but pray for those who will despitefully use you and persecute you. And again, this goes contrary to the ideology of the world, whose mindset, again, is always so quick to revenge because they're always slow to forgive. But God tells us the opposite. Be quick to forget, so you will love and not be revengeful. So again, we ask, what do ye mourn? This is amazing, really, when you think about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, remember with his hanging on the cross, Peter said, who then when he was reviled, reviled not against. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Let us follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon here says, about not returning evil for evil, says, this is beast-like. It is certainly not the rule for a Christian. Good for evil is God-like. And ye who are the children of God should seek to act as he does, not rendering evil for evil. Now, notice what it says in verse 45. And you think of all those that have offended God. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you're a Christian, it doesn't just rain in your house and not your evil neighbor. No. And if God can do that, shouldn't we? I'm telling you, these are hard words of Christ. And when I hear somebody complain, I say, it's real simple. Then don't call yourself a Christian. That's what it boils down to. Because our flesh, I know our flesh wants to retaliate. They want to snap back. And that's what happens if you're not under any self-control. You know, David also says in Psalm 34, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek, follow peace. Therefore, again, what do ye mourn? May God grace us not to be revengeful or hateful with our tongues. You know, we might not retaliate physically with somebody who are quick to hurt us, but do we retaliate with our tongue? It's the same thing. Job 6:24 says, teach me and I will hold my tongue and cause me to understand when I have error. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the mouth, and the tongue keepeth a soul from all trouble. So how do we react when somebody curses us with their tongue? Do we respond by seeking to curse them back? You know, we want to practice an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or maybe a tongue for a tongue? No. We must do what Christ did. He never reviled back to everything that they did to him. And again, I understand, because I'm a human being also. This goes totally against our nature, because there's something in us that we want to be revengeful when somebody hurts us physically or even offends us with the tongue. And this is why Christ asked that question real clear, real simple. What do ye mourn? So as I conclude, I'll ask you a question. Okay? And the question is from Psalm 37:37. The question is, are you a 37:37 person? Because it says there, mark the perfect or mature man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. The end of that man is peace. Why? Because that man, I believe of Psalm 37, he loves, he blesses, and he prays for those who despitefully use them and persecute them. And therefore, at night he can lay his head upon the pillow and sleep instead of being angry and grumbly and revengeful and mean. And you can't sleep because of that other person, and you can't wait till tomorrow because I'm going to get him. It makes a big deal, my dear ones. It's good to be a 37:37 person. But again, what do ye more? Powerful verses at the end from 38 to 48 on the aspect of retaliation and things like that. But let us be merciful as God is merciful. I want to end with a story. I know I've gone about an hour now, but allow me to read this to you. I want to read to you the story about the angel of mercy. Not a real angel, a man. And the man I'm talking about is Sergeant Richard Kirkland of the Confederate Army. He was known as the Angel of Mercy. And the following is copied. Sergeant Richard Kirkland of the Confederate Army is known as the Angel of Mercy or the Angel of Merry Hearts. Merry Hearts. How many of you would try to save a friend knowing it might result in your death? Probably some of you would. How many of you would even try to save the life of an enemy knowing that it might result in your own death? Probably very few, if any, of you would take that risk. Yet, this is exactly what Sergeant Richard Rowland Kirkland did during the Battle of Fredericksburg. During the Battle of Fredericksburg, December 31, 1862, Kirkland's units formed behind a stone wall at the base of Mary's Heights, and helped fight against the Union and the Yankees. After a day of severe fighting, the scene shifted from severe fighting to tremendous suffering. After it became a dark day in the 13th, doctors and soldiers began caring for the injured. The walking wounded made the way to the rear, where some of who were disabling wounds remained in the field. Daylight on the 14th revealed a ghastly scene to the Confederates behind the stone wall. About 8,000 Union soldiers had been shot in the front of the wall, and many of them remained where they had fallen. As hours went without food, water, or medical treatment, their suffering increased. Nearby soldiers from both sides listened to the painful cry, the pleas for help. While the suffering emotionally moved many, none dared face most certain death to provide help. But at some point in the day, Kirkland could not take it any longer. He could not bear listening to their pleas. So he walked over to the home of Martha Stevens, and he went upstairs and told General Joseph Kershaw, his brigade commander, that he would like to try and help the wounded Union soldiers. The surprised general at first refused at the request, but then later relented. Kirkland gathered all the canteens he could carry in the field, and he filled them with water. Then, at extreme risk to himself, he ventured out to help the Yankee soldiers. As he crossed the stone wall, he was being shot by the Yankees, but he continued to carry water and warm clothing to the suffering Yankee soldiers. When the Yankees realized what he was doing, they stopped shooting at him. General Kershaw anxiously watched Kirkland for many hours in his errand of mercy. That is touching because he was going against his enemies. It says, his Christ-like act of mercy became known as the Angel of Mercy at Mary's Heights. What boldness, yea, what compassion and mercy. He went over the wall, not for his comrades, but for his enemies, knowing he was going to be shot at. But compassion and mercy won over fear and extended mercy to his enemies. Sergeant Kirkland went on to fight in the Battle of Chancellorsville and Gettysburg. But on September 20, 1863, during the Battle of Chickamauga, Kirkland and his two bodies got in front of them. They charged up Snodgrass Hill, realizing the predicament. They turned to rejoin the unit, but Kirkland lingered for a fatal moment and was mortally wounded. His final words were, tell my papa I did well. Tell my dad I did right. Tell him that I died right. Anyway, his body was returned home for burial. In 1909, his remains were moved to Quaker Cemetery in Camden. In a few spaces from General Kershaw, 1965, the magnificent statue sculptured by the famous artist Felix de Welden was unveiled in the front of Stonewall in Fredericksburg, where he had performed his humanitarian rites and acts. A time when we sorely needed heroes, this young Southern boy set an example of concern for his fellow human beings who were his enemies, and of course, exhibited great courage, but above all, great mercy. May God grace us, who named the name of Christ, that we would be angels of mercy, to always be ready and quick to forgive, to extend mercy to our enemies, to those who have hurt us and wounded us. You know, my dear brethren, that here at Hilburn Drive, I like to say a phrase, and I hope I do practice it, and that is, if I'm going to err, let me err in mercy. Remember the words of Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, man, what is good, what the Lord required thee, but to do justly and to love mercy. Yes. Real quickly, if you don't mind. I had written this poem, What Do You More, a few years ago. I'd like to read it again this morning from Matthew 5:47. What do you more? Christ's command is directed at me regarding what person I should be. When I look to my heart and see the war, I ask myself, what do you more? The words of Christ do prick my heart. It tears my heart and soul apart. It speaks to my conscience at its core because he commands, what do you more? Christ commands me, don't hate your enemy. My heart sinks and seems to disagree. Then my heart is broken and so sore because I know it's true. What do you more? For my enemies, I'm told to pray. This confuses me in every way. But I realize this is something I can't ignore because Christ did command, what do you more? Therefore, my enemies I must love. I can only do this from grace above. In prayer I come and do implore. Help me to obey, what do you more? Christ also says, bless those that curse you. So to my pride I renounce and I bid adieu. For my enemies, now I know that I must pray for so that I can truly practice, what do you more? Christ instructs me, I must turn the other cheek. God, please help me and grace me to be so meek. I know this is required, so help me not to ignore, and by grace teach me to apply, what do you more? By thy strength, may I obey your command, knowing it's only by your grace that I stand. When I do come short, by thy grace, please help restore, that I can by power practice, what do you more? Thank you for teaching and instructing me, opening mine eyes that I may see the importance of being salt and light in holy decor. So at the end of the day, I ask, have I really done more? Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for reminding us so many things, but more importantly, that if we name the name of Christ, let us rise above all others, that we live our life by the words of Christ, that we prick our hearts and our conscience. What do ye more? That you would teach us and show us, are we doing more? In so many things. And so, God, may you add to the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. And as we ask all this, in your blessed and holy name, amen and amen. Thank you for being with us to the midst of Facebook. God bless and Godspeed. And do ye more. Amen.